We're focusing on this journey to the cross through Lent, and we're specifically looking at different characteristics of who Jesus was, and we believe still is, and how that relates to how it prepared him for the cross, and how it relates to us as his followers thousands of years later who live in this current world. We've already looked at the fact that Jesus started his ministry with surrender. On Ash Wednesday, we saw that the very first thing Jesus did when he was baptized is he went out into the desert and he surrendered himself to God by submitting himself to God's authority. He was even led into this wilderness. He quoted scriptures, and so he surrendered himself over to God and trusted in God instead of trusting in himself. We saw the week after that he was the ultimate servant, how he identified his own ministry is that he came to serve and not to be served. And so he saw his life and his ministry, everything that was leading towards that ultimate act of servanthood where he obeyed and surrendered himself to God on the cross and surrendered himself to us and our false justicism, was that he was serving the world, that he was doing it for our salvation. And then last week we saw that he is a shepherd, and that he cares for us so deeply that even if one of us, just one of us from the flock, strays off and goes into the wilderness by ourselves, that he'll come and he'll find us, that he cares so much for his sheep that he would take the time to search down those who are lost and save them and bring them back into the sheepfold. And so we see Jesus' heart beginning to form. But this week, we're going to look at Jesus as a sage. And you heard Becky give a definition of a sage. I wonder if anybody else has a definition of a sage in here. Okay, or you can sit there and look at me. Say, who? What? A guru. Good, a guru or an expert of some sort. Do we have any sages in here? What do you guys think? No, not me. Don't say me. See, I was hoping somebody would say me because it's not true. I'm just full of book smarts. I'm not full of any other kind of wisdom or experience or anything that would make me a sage or an expert. But we do have many people in this congregation who have lived incredibly long, faithful lives who are filled with incredible wisdom. Many of us could probably point to them if we wanted to, right? But we would embarrass them, so let's not do that. But we have sages in this room, people who we consider to be experts, not only in their field of study or whatever they did for their career, but experts in living life because they've followed so closely after Jesus. We expect and see in them that they know how to walk like a Christian is supposed to walk. And so we see these experts, these gurus, these people who can speak with authority, not just copy authority or to just recite things to you they read in a commentary earlier this week, because that's all I do, but they can speak with authority from within. And so they're sages. Jesus is something like that. Jesus is a sage, but he's so much more than a sage, right? He's more than just a good teacher. He's more than just a wise man. He's more than just a guru, because there's something within Jesus that other gurus don't have. So let's look a little bit at Jesus and some of the things that are similar to other gurus, but some things that are different. The first thing I think we see in Jesus is that Jesus taught with many different styles. Now, this is a very, very important thing today. How many of you in here are teachers? We have a lot of teachers in here. How many of you, as you were teaching, were taught in your careers to make sure you use different styles of teaching so that you reach different styles of learners? All you teachers. All right. That's a very important thing in our culture. We recognize that there's not a one-shape-fits-all, one-size-fits-all kind of learning, that everybody has a different style about them, has a different context, has a different way that their brain works. And so we try intentionally to connect in with all those different styles of learning with our styles of teaching. Jesus seemed to get this before anybody else. He seemed to know that there was different styles that were necessary for people to hear his word. And so he would preach using what different styles? Somebody throw some styles out that he would preach using. Parables. That's the easiest one, right? The first one that comes to mind. But what else would he use? Metaphors. He would use metaphors to explain things all the time. What else? What other things would he use? Hyperbole. He would say things in extremes very often, okay? We see in the very passage we read today, he uses antithesis. He says like kind of the opposite of what the current teaching around him is in order to catch people's attention. He says it over and over again. There's six antitheses in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And does he contradict the you have heard it said? Sometimes, yes. But most of the time, he takes it even deeper and he's challenging all of our hearts because he shows all of us that we are completely unholy, right? Because it's not just the surface acts we do. It goes deep all the way down into the heart. And so he penetrates into the hearts of the people who he's teaching with some of his styles. What other things? Does Jesus ever use sarcasm? Go ahead, Bill. He taught with history. He did. He used history all the time. He quoted scripture all the time. Do you guys think Jesus ever taught with sarcasm? All the time. Read the Gospels again if you don't think he was sarcastic. He was as snarky as a modern-day millennial. He was incredibly sarcastic. Now notice how brilliant he is with various different things that he says. We'll get to it a little bit later, but his responses to things are oftentimes just absolutely brilliant and perfect and simple and easy for other people to understand. He takes into consideration his audience, the person he's speaking to. When he's speaking to farmers and people who are shepherds, he's talking about things that are experiences in their lives. Do you think all of his parables would revolve around sheep or revolve around farming if he was here today preaching to us? No, he'd probably connect into the automobile industry, into technology, and into various different things that are things that we experience and that are natural to us. Notice when he's at the well with the woman at the well in Samaria. Does Jesus know this woman's heart? He knows her heart way more deeply than she knows her heart. And so from the moment that he approaches her, the moment he opens his mouth talking to her, that he's going to teach her some important things that are going to change her life, are going to radically transform her into something different when she leaves that conversation. He knows from the start herself better than she does. And he connects everything that he has to say to her in a way that's perfect for her to hear it so that she's blown away, right? He brings her on a little bit of a journey. He cares for those he's teaching. Oftentimes, that's not the case. Like me, I don't care about any of you. I just come up here and talk. No, that's not true. I care about you deeply. But a lot of teachers will just teach because they think they have something important to say, right? And because they want everybody else to listen to them and hear their wisdom, and they're not really caring or concerned about the listener, the person who is their audience. And yet, the good speakers really do care about who's listening and try and connect in. And so Jesus shows his care and concern for people when he preaches. Notice that Jesus sometimes uses geographical phenomenon that he's around. Did you guys know this? When Jesus is preaching and teaching his disciples, and he says to Peter that on this rock I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it, that the city they are in contains a temple down in a gorge that is at the mouth of a cave that the Greeks called the gates of hell. And they believed that they made sacrifices down into hell. They were making sacrifices to the god of the underworld. And so here's probably what was going on. Jesus is sitting up on the mountainside with his disciples after they've looked at these pagan temples, and he's making an illustration about what he's going to do in building his church on the testimony of these 12 men. Saying that not even the gates of hell, and he pointed probably right down to this pagan temple that covered the gates of hell. What an amazing thing, right? How much planning did Jesus have to do that? He had to book some flights and he had to you know, book a tour guide for it. I mean, he had to been thinking way ahead of time. Okay, I'm going to give this speech at this location so that they get the physical reality of what I'm talking about, which is a spiritual reality. Jesus cared deeply about what he was teaching, and so he made it as vivid and alive as possible, caring for the people that he was teaching so that they would be able to hear in the best way possible what his intent was so that they can be transformed. Jesus taught with authority. And I'm not talking about the kind of authority that we tend to think about. I'm talking about a different kind of authority. Notice people's reactions to him right in our own passage, Matthew 7:29. For he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He taught them not like me, somebody who just reads a bunch of things through the week, makes some decisions about what the text means, and then comes and repeats that to you, not as a scribe, not as just a learner of the law, but he teaches as someone who has authority within himself, that he himself is authoring truth as he speaks it. What an amazing thing. In Luke, we see it even from an early age. Remember when he was the boy and he got lost from his parents and they didn't know where he was? Well, they found him in the temple. And when he was in the temple, he was teaching the scribes and the Pharisees, men much older than him. And this was their thought. They and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So even as a young boy, he seemed to have an authority over truth that other teachers didn't have. Now, why is this? Well, John 1 gives us a little bit of a hint. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. And that's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Word. So Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is God. Jesus was there in the beginning. And in fact, if we take this word literally, then it means that Jesus was the one God was speaking forth in Genesis 1, where all things began to come into being through him. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Colossians 1 says this, "For in him all things in heaven and on earth were being created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him," talking about Jesus. So no wonder this Jesus, when he was on earth, could teach with great authority. And when the scribes came to him and asked him questions, he could give them answers like no one else in the past could give them. That he could speak with deep conviction and authority that seemed to come from within rather than from without. That he was the author of truth. The author of all we know that is true is Jesus. And so when the scribes come to him and ask him questions like, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" You guys remember that? What was Jesus' response? Yeah, he says this. He asked what image is on there, and they say the emperor's. Then he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left and went away. Why were they amazed? Well, because it's the perfect answer, right? Instead of trying to go on and on for like 40 minutes explaining like, you know, how this works and, you know, how taxes work and how the economic systems work or whatever else, he gives this simple answer that both honors the secular system and says that we are to pay taxes, but at the same time undercuts that same secular system because all the Jews there listening understood that how much belongs to God, just a little bit? No, everything. Even the little coins that have minted Caesar's face on them, if they have any real value at all, they belong to God and not to Caesar. And so when he gives this answer, not only is he affirming some silly thing like taxes that he could probably care less about, and he's also affirming our stewardship over everything God has given to us and telling us to give everything to God. What does God give to God? Everything is God, so we give everything to God. And we can even look at our payment of taxes as a way of giving to God because God has established the governments to keep order on this earth, other scripture says. And what a perfect answer that he has, because when he speaks not as just one who has some kind of knowledge or wisdom or experience, but he speaks as one who authors truth itself. Now, if this is true, if that fact is true about Jesus, then can Jesus speak to you today? I only heard a couple yeses, geez. Expected a room full of Christians, there might have been a couple more yeses in there. Yes, Jesus can speak to you today. If he is the author of truth, if he himself is God, if he was the one who made all things because he is the Word of God, then he can speak to you today the same way that he spoke to them when he was here in the first century. He can speak to your heart. Now, there's a connection that he has with us that he didn't have with his audience there, and that is the Holy Spirit. Because he says that if he goes away to the Father, he's going to send his Holy Spirit to indwell those who believe in him so that the Holy Spirit can guide them and give them truth and help them through the life they are to live with God's wisdom. And in fact, that many people see the topic of wisdom within the entire Old Testament as being kind of a personification of the Holy Spirit as this idea of wisdom. And so if the Holy Spirit is indwelling Christians, then that literally means God's Spirit, God's wisdom is indwelling you. Which makes you what? A sage, right? If Jesus is a sage because he himself is the author of wisdom and truth, and he's filling you with his Holy Spirit, with his wisdom, so that you can be guided through life, then you are a sage apprentice. So your whole life should be wrapped around the idea of getting to know the Holy Spirit better so that you can be led into God's wisdom and God's truth, not only for your life, but for those who are around you as you serve them in Jesus Christ. How many of you say that that's your goal or that's your one aim in life? Good, a few of you. Every hand should be up. If it isn't, begin thinking about how do you develop the kind of spiritual practices in your life, reading scripture, praying, spending time with other Christians and talking about your faith, learning about the history of God's people and how he has dealt with them through all of the history of the earth. These things are things that you should be deeply caring about because it'll help you understand the Holy Spirit's movement in your own life. It'll give you eyes to see when the Spirit is teaching you something that you should be listening to. And what's the purpose? Jesus taught to transform. There is no other purpose. Jesus didn't just teach just to hear himself speak. He didn't need any kind of ego gratifications. He came and he taught, not just so that he can spread around truth, but he came and he taught so that those who would hear his word would be transformed away from a life of sin and death and towards a life of fruitfulness and faith and grace in him. Matthew 5, 43-44 says this in our passage that we read today. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus goes much deeper than the law teaches in the Old Testament. He begins to try and transform our hearts to recognize that it's not just outward actions that matter, but it is our very motivation in our hearts that matters most. That you can try and change your outward appearance all you want. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees did, right? And what did he call them? Whitewashed tombs. He says it's in the heart that matters. Be transformed here. Be transformed in yourself so that you become a different person, so that you no longer think, well, I'm going to love those who love me, but anybody who hates me, I'm going to hate them back, an eye for an eye. And instead, you begin to think more about that other person. And even if they're treating you horribly and they're your enemy and they are persecuting you, you would care only for them. And you would begin to pray for them. And you would begin to care that they come to know Jesus and that they would be freed from whatever evil is in their life that causes them to persecute you. Is that the heart that you've been transformed to have as you read scripture? I'm not quite there yet. I have some more reading to do. What about you guys? He says this, which is a really hard statement, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How many of you in here have reached that? You'd be dead if you've reached that. None of us are perfect like our heavenly Father is perfect, but that's the call, and that's the desire, and it should be the desire of our hearts. We should hate it every time we do something that is contrary to God's will. We should evaluate ourselves constantly. Am I really following after God's heart? Am I really doing as God desires, or am I doing what I desire? Am I wanting what God wants, or am I wanting my own thing? So Jesus taught this way. He taught to transform the people when he was talking to that woman at the well, when he was talking to Peter, as he called Peter, as he was talking to a leper or a blind man or anyone else who he interacted with. It was always for the purpose that their hearts would be transformed. Now notice, this doesn't always come in a very comforting, lovely thing, right? How many of you have heard this phrase before? Afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. If you've never heard that phrase, get used to it, because that's kind of how I preach, to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. Most of us here in our country are very comfortable, both with finances and what we have and our own self-assurances, our education and stuff. And so if Jesus were here preaching, he'd probably have a lot of hard words for us, because he seemed to push against those who were most comfortable without God. And he seemed to comfort those who were most afflicted without God. So sometimes it comes as hard words. Matthew 7:24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he tells exactly what his purpose is. Not just that you would listen in and say, oh, really good sermon, Pastor. It was good this morning. It was very good. Really, what part? Well, I like the rock part. That was pretty good. Are you going to listen? Are you going to be transformed in your heart so that you yourself would be like the wise man who will plant your life, who will build your house on top of the rock and instead of the sand, so that you will last even when the storms rise up and the hard things of this life, the evil things of this world wash over you and treat you like garbage? Will your faith in God still stand because you've planted yourself on the rock that is Jesus Christ? Jesus teaches them this and shares this with them so that they would be challenged to begin to be renewed in their minds, to begin to be transformed into his image, to be like him and not like the others that were maybe teaching them in the day. And so Paul says this in Romans 12, encouraging us the same way. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Will you be transformed into the image of God? Youth pastor of mine way back in the day said this once, garbage in, garbage out, truth in, truth out. Most of us go about our days filling our minds and our thoughts with garbage, filling our minds and our thoughts with the things of this world, being influenced, conformed to the image of this world. When what we should be doing is reading Scripture, studying God's Word, praying, and becoming transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And really, this is what this meal down here is about. As we come to the table to worship God through taking communion, we are acknowledging that we are not perfect on our own, that we need God's grace and mercy to transform us. We need a food that is beyond the food we eat anywhere else. We need something that will nourish our very souls and make us into new creatures in Jesus Christ. So we come to this table and we recognize that we are sinners and that God's work has made a way for us out of sin in Jesus Christ.